This year is dedicated Le'inu Nishmas Rachaleya Bas Rav Chaim Tzvi, as being engineered by Libby, whom we will thank Mitzvah also at the end of the year. Now, we're going to begin today the Klal Beis in the Asara Klalim of the Gra. So that if you have your sheets in front of you, your text in front of you, so it comes out to, it's on Daf Kuf Chavav, which is the right hand side of page Kuf Chavav Kuf Chav Zayin. There's a base there, and it says line 25. Okay, so now we're going to slowly read the Goyin. We're going to do a little bit more reading than usual, and then we're going to go back and explain exactly what is being said and why being said. Says the Gra, line 25. Gam Ritzoni Yisborach, even the Ratzon of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as we know, the Goyin understood, the Goyin has told us already, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu reveals his Ratzon to us. HaKadosh Baruch Hu in of himself is unknowable, unintelligible. He relates to man through his Ratzon. The Tzimtzum is in the Ratzon of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as we explained the last few weeks. Says the Gra, Gam Ritzoni Yisborach, even HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Ratzon, Eif Shaleida, one cannot know God's will. Hagam achra tzimtzum, even after the tzimtzum. In other words, the Goyin explained in Perek Aleph that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Ratzon is infinite, and therefore, in order to give his creations bechira chavshis, free will, he had to contract his will. But says the Gra, even despite this contraction, there's still another step that we have to make in order to make HaKadosh Baruch Hu's will intelligible to mankind. Ki machshavosav amku ma'od, because God's thoughts are very deep. Kol shekein ratzonai, how much more so God's ratzon. We see here that the Gra is placing will before thought. Afilu machshavosav adam yivshar leida, even the thoughts of people it is impossible to know. Kol shekein, v'kol shekein, v'kol shekein. That's three kol shekeins in the Gra. Machshavosav yisborach. So three times kol shekein to the third power. His machshavos, v'kol shekein ritzonai, right? And certainly HaKadosh Baruch Hu's will. And what the Gra is basically laying the basis for the methodology by which HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes available and intelligible his ratzon. Ach mizgala lonu ritzoinoi. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu reveals himself, his ratzon, reveals his will, aidei shloisha devarim, through three things. Shehein, that are, and there are, it's seifel, the way to pronounce it is seifel, sapar, and sipur. In other words, each of them denotes a book. Actually, the first two, seifer is actually, literally speaking, means a book. Sapar actually means to count. Perhaps to read, to count. And Sipur is actually a story. But that's the only a very simple translation. We're going to see the significance of this in a little while. Now, the fact is that the Goyin's statement here, that the word Kodesh Baruch reveals his Ratzon, Kodesh Baruch reveals his will through Sefer, Sapar, and Sipur, which is three variations on the sheresh, on the root, samach peresh, which roughly refers to a book. The source of this is actually from the Sefer Yetzirah. In Sefer Yetzirah, in Perek Aleph, there it says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world with three things, with Sefer, Sapar, and Sipur. That's what the Sefer Yetzirah says in Perek Aleph. And in fact, in the part of the Zoya which is called the Safed Sneyosa, which we've mentioned several times before, that's a part of the Zoya which the Goyin wrote an extensive commentary on. There, the Safed Sneyosa begins by saying, Tana Safed Sneyosa. And the Gra says that the Safa there, in Aramaic, which means Sefer, it's actually referring also to this triad of books, namely Sefer, Sapar, and Sipur. So the Goyin is basing himself on both the Sefer Yetzirah and his Peirush on the Safed Sneyosa, that the methodology by which HaKadosh Baruch Hu reveals his will to the world is through three books, or we'll see three activities which have to do with reading a book, namely Sefer, Sapar, and Sipur. Now, we're going to explain this in a little more detail, but we're just going to go on and read a little bit, and then after that we'll come explain what all of this means. Ki Sefer hu lashon giloy. Says the guy that the word Sefer, right, or actually Samach Peresh, denotes a giloy, denotes a revelation, right? Roughly speaking, a book reveals the thoughts of the author. V'arotzon misgalat tamid, and a Kadosh Baruch Hu's rotzon is always revealed, oy al yedei maisa, oy al yedei dibor, shemagid ritzonai. Kadosh Baruch Hu, there are two ways in which a Kadosh Baruch Hu expresses himself in the world. He either expresses himself through physical acts, which corresponds to the physical universe that we see around us, and he also expresses himself through words, through language, through dibor. So in other words, Kadosh Baruch Hu, right, expresses himself either through maisa, the physical world, or through dibor, or through his word, expresses his rotzer, that is, expresses his will. And so therefore, since expression in and of itself undergoes a process which consists of three stages, which is Sefer, Sapar, and Sipur. There's three stages of a process of revelation. So it turns out there are two triads, two tertiary processes, which in fact actually express either the action, Kadosh Baruch Hu expresses Ratzon in two types of tertiary processes. I'm making up the terminology as I go along. Namely, Kadosh Baruch Hu's Maisa, his acts in the world, express his will through Sefer, Sapar, and Sipur, and Kadosh Baruch Hu's Dibor in the world is expressed once again through this tertiary process of Sefer, Sapar, and Sipur. Okay? Now, we're going to go a little bit in detail and see exactly how this works out.
Triadic process.
Hamaisa Huksiva Shekoisiv Utsoini Basefer. Right? The action is an act of writing. Ekritur, that God writes his will in a sefer. V'amaisa hu megal ritzoni shnei pa'amim. And of course, the act reveals itself at two stages. Aleph, number one, God reveals his will through his acts, be'es haksiva, at the time of writing, right, the scene of writing. Nisgal ritzoni ala sefer, God's rotzon, God's will is revealed in the act of writing on the sefer. But it has not been revealed completely. Because there's a text, but there's no reader. But it has the potential of being revealed to a reader, to a potential reader. At the time of writing, nigla begile goma. Then God's ratzon is revealed completely. So in other words, what the Gra is basically said is that God reveals himself through act and through word in the manner in which an author reveals himself through a text. Because the Ratzon, the will of Kadosh Baruch Hu, was revealed twice. Kloima, this is a Ayidei HaSefer Shnei Pa'amim. Two times through Samach Peirei Sefer, which from the Goyin's Perush on the Sapa, the Yusser refers to actually Sefer and Sapa. Echad, once again, the Goyin repeats himself, Be'es Haksiva, at the time of writing, Shenechiku v'nechtavu, that were inscribed and written, Kamoi Kasiva, Hashkachosoi v'ratzoni ba'or asher bo nivru kol ha'bo'im. In other words, Kadosh Baruch Hu, at the time of creation, in using the metaphor of inscribing the text, inscribed his Hashkacha, meaning his providence and his will, with the light with which HaKadosh Baruch Hu created all the creations. V'chein tamit. And this continues, right? Shashkachas is Baruch Ba'ideah, or the God's Hashkacha, his providence over the world, comes through this light, supernal light. V'vat toiv, and this is the good. Shizeh Ratzonai, and this is the Ratzon of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, this creation should be good. K'mo Shenemar, like it says, V'ayah Elokim es Ha'or Kitoiv. That's the act of writing. In other words, the act of writing is an act which HaKadosh Baruch Hu writes on a text, the text of nature, the text of the world, the ontological text. And this is done with the light that comes from his goodwill. But nonetheless, the text which we have in front of us of the world is a sefer hachasam. It's a text which is sealed. Now, because if we have a text, we still don't have people to read, understand the text. In other words, there's no one to understand the text. Now, here we're speaking about God's creation of the physical world. So, in other words, the universe is actually a text which HaKadosh Baruch Hu has written. And he needs people to understand this text. Now, who is it to understand this text? Rak Chachamim Mechukamim. We're speaking about wise people. These, I assume, are wise people who are scientists. There's going to be a reference a little later on to Avraham Avinu. So, in other words, people who study the universe, people who study God's creation, HaKorim Bahem, who read God's text. The Gemara is saying is when a person looks at nature and seeks to explore and investigate the world, he's reading the text of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. U'mesimim ayin sichlam heitev, and they apply their intellects carefully, b'pal Hashem, to the works of God, over ma'aseh yadav, and the acts of his hands. Ki'inyan shekasuv, like it says in the pasuk, it says in the pasuk of in Yeshayahu, su'u mara meinechem, lift up your eyes, u'u mi bara ela, and see who has created these things, who has created this universe. So it says the Gaon that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's creation of the world is the inscription of a text that wise people have to investigate, explore, and decipher. And by deciphering this text, as we'll see, people come to see the Ratzon of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, namely, what is the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? That HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and only HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world. So it goes on, the Gaon and says, for Iko, and the main revelation, the most important historic revelation of this text of the universe, Hayu b'mamad hanifchar, that was at the special assembly, she'amdu as kulam al Har Sinai, that the Jewish people stood at Har Sinai, v'yisigu kulam yitzon yisborach mikol ha'bruim, and they were able to ascertain the will of God from the entirety of his creation, ad she'ro v'yivinu mikol ha'bruim, until they saw clearly from the entirety of creation, Shehu Baram, the Kadosh Baruch Hu created the world, for Ein Zulasai, and there was only one creator, no other creator but a Kadosh Baruch Hu. So in other words, the Gaon says that in Mamre Har Sinai, the Jews apprehended the creation, which expressed the fact that a Kadosh Baruch Hu, and only a Kadosh Baruch Hu, is the sole creator. Kamosha Kosov, like it says, Sheshamu mikol abriyos, that they heard from the entire creation, Anoichi v'lo yelecha. Anoichi meaning, I am the Lord your God, because Baal created the world. V'lo yelecha means, I'm the only creator. So that's what the Gaon says, Shehu Baram, that's Anoichi Hashem Elokecha. V'lo yelecha is keneged v'ein zulasai. V'lo shoyin, Shema, b'nei ma haya b'derech kach, v'loi, right, v'loi b'chok b'cheres. Once again, I think over here, wait a minute, I think I've, kuf chavav. Okay, fine, sorry. Okay, v'loshen shomahu she'ivinu mehem, right, and they understood from them, and this is the man Avraham Avinu, that he ascertained everything with his intellect before Kadosh Baruch Hu spoke to him. So we see over here that the Gaon says that in Mamre Har Sinai, the Jewish people experienced or witnessed the creation in such a way that in fact they were able to ascertain from the scientific truth of the world that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world, and only HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world, in much the same way as Avraham Avinu testified or learned from this many years before that. Okay, fine. I don't seem to be able to find it. Okay, fine. Now, all of this here is a speaking about HaKadosh Baruch Hu revealing himself through the physical world. As the Gaon mentioned, there are two ways in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu expresses himself. Through the physical world, through his acts, and through his dibur. So, says the Gaon, V'gadem dima atzmaya gamkein, oz, yeshamu divrei kotshoi. Also too, they heard the words of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, k'mo shekasov, like it says in the Torah, Panim befanim dibur Hashem imochem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu spoke to you, the Klal Yisrael, panim befanim, face to face, and told man what is good. And this is the Ratzon of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Tarag mitzvahs. And these are referred to the 620 mitzvahs. I guess Tarag mitzvahs, which are D'oraisa, and either the seven mitzvahs of Rabbanim or the seven mitzvahs of Bnei Noach. V'hein hein Ratzon Yisborach mamish amiti. And these represent HaKadosh Baruch Hu's actual will. Hagodos betchila bebui oilam, which is hidden, which is contained in the created world. Soi tamei hamitzvahs. This is the secret of the tamei hamitzvahs. Shekisa atik yomim, that the ancient one has hidden. Okay. So up till now, I've read you the text of the Gaon, but we don't really understand anything. So let's go back now and try to understand what is the Gaon saying. Okay. First of all, there are several important issues that have to be raised in the Gaon. And number one, we see the Gaon understands that there's a two-lane system here, a two-lane highway. There's ontology and ethics. HaKadosh Baruch Hu expresses himself through the creation of the world. And right, and the creation of the world, says the Gaon, is the world as it expresses the fact of its creator, and that it only has one creator. And in a certain sense, that represents the scientific man's scientific understanding of the world. I'm going to refer to that as ontology. The second thing is the will of God, Ritzoyne Mamish. I mean, of course, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when he creates the world, wants his will is that people should recognize him as the creator. But what the Gaon says, his Ritzoni Mamish, his real will, Ritzoni Atoiv, that means ethics. Kadosh Baruch Hu reveals ethics through his speech, through his dibur. So we see that the Gaon, right, understands that there's a dichotomy between ontology and ethics. Kadosh Baruch Hu expresses himself ontologically, expresses himself ethically. That's one important principle in the Gaon. We're not claiming at this point that Kadosh Baruch Hu expresses the good in creation. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has to reveal the good to us. At this point, when a person looks at the world, he cannot discover HaKadosh Baruch Hu's ethics, his ethical will. Okay, that's one principle. The second principle we have is that the Gaon understands that the methodology of both are more or less the same. Namely, that man, just like, in other words, one would understand that there's a difference between when God expresses himself through nature and God expresses his will through his speech. Namely, one would understand that through nature, God creates a world. Of course, the Gaon understands that the Tzimtzum is Kipshutai, so therefore man has at his behest the physical world, which is does not have an immanent divine God within it. Therefore, man can explore it intellectually and scientifically. Nonetheless, we like to think that when man, God reveals himself through nature, that Kadosh Baruch Hu creates nature, man studies nature, and through studying nature, man comes to understand the fact that there is a creator, much as Avraham Avinu did, as the Gaon explains. However, in the case of dibur and speech, we don't think of dibur as being a created thing. We think of dibur as being a direct action, a direct act in which Kadosh Baruch Hu speaks directly to man. In other words, dibur is not the creation of something as is the creation of the physical universe. So in other words, if you would ask a person what's the difference between the dibur of a Kadosh Baruch Hu, the speech of God, divine speech, and the physical creation, he would say that God creates a physical object, a chefzer, and man tries to explore and investigate this chefzer. And by understanding this chefzer, man understands the fact that the chefzer was created by a single God. However, dibur, when a person speaks to you, we don't think of a person's speech as being an act that a person studies, but rather we think of a person's speech as in fact actually being a direct communication between two people, speech does not seem to lend itself to an act of creation. Speech is not an object in a person's studies. A person hears directly speech. That's what we would have thought had we not seen the Gaon. What the Gaon is saying, this is a main novella, chiddush of the Gaon, is that the act of communication, speech, quote-unquote, between man and God, operates in the same way as Kodesh Baruch Hu communicates to man through his physical creation. Just like the physical creation is the creation of an object which man studies, it's the inscription of a text, the creation of a text, which man, as the reader, reads the text, tries to understand the text. So too, God's speech is in fact the creation of an object, of a text, and man is the reader and interpreter of that text. That's the main novel and chiddush of the Gaon. So in other words, what the Gaon is saying is that the way we understand nature is in the same way, is parallel to the way we understand God's speech. We don't hear God's speech. We interpret the text of God's speech. We interpret the text of God's physical creation, and we interpret the text of God's speech. That is the second principle of the Gaon. The third principle of Gaon is the actual process, is, in fact, interestingly enough, is that the Gaon claims that these two revelations each took part on Har Sinai, namely, as the Gemara says in the Chav Dalet in Makos, the first Dibros they heard, Mipia Gvura, Anoich Vel Yalecha, the Gaon says this refers to the intellectual apprehension that the natural physical world has a lone creator. And the other eight mitzvahs, they heard, they apprehended God's speech, and that refers to the Rotzen of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, these Dibros containing within the Sherosh and the roots of all of the Taryag, the Tarach mitzvahs that are to be in the Torah and in the Dabbanu or mitzvahs B'nai Noyach. Now, we will get to Har Sinai in Yitzh Hashem next week, if we should finish this week, but I want to get to this week. The question is, where did the Gaon come up with such a chiddush, such a novella, that speech is not direct, that speech creates a text? That's number one. And number two, where is the source for this? In other words, is there a historical precedent for regarding speech as a text? And the fact is, why is this true? Why did the Gaon have to resort to a textual interpretation of the speech of the Dibur of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? That's the question that we want to ask tonight. Okay, now, we've mentioned many, many times that the Gaon was very, very concerned with the fact that man should not see God as being immanent in the world. As we've explained, that immanence, the Gaon identifies to a certain extent with paganism. We've spent the last three shiurim on that. So because of that, despite the post-Ari evolution, that there's a irreducible antinomy between God in of himself and God the way he relates to man, nonetheless, we've seen that a theme in the Gaon's philosophy over the last few weeks has been to make this God as he interfaces with man as less imminent as possible. So, for example, the Gaon learned the Tzimtzum Kipshuta, as we explained over the last 2 weeks. Kadosh Baruch Hu literally takes leave of the world. It's very, very important that the world that's revealed to man, or God as he reveals to man, right, is something which is of physical reality or of ontological reality, devoid of any immanental divine immanence. That's what has been the theme of the Gaon up to now. Now, the fact is that the person in Jewish philosophy who was most concerned with negating immanence was in fact the Rambam, the Rebbe the Rambam. The Rambam in the Ma'ariv Nevuchim devotes a whole series of chapters in section 1, beginning with chapter 50, till probably about chapter 59, a whole series of chapters in which he develops what's usually referred to as what's called a negative theology. The negative theology of the Rambam is that man cannot attribute to God any positive attribute. God is so epistemologically opaque and unintelligible that man cannot in any way describe God using any human speech form. All man could do is say what God isn't. So, in other words, the Rambam's Shita, by the way, of negative theology is not only in the Magen Avuchim, but also he elaborates this in Yesod HaTorah, that in fact God is what's called wholly other than the world. God's otherness in the world means that man cannot speak about God. In other words, speech is relegated only to the physical world, and therefore it is not commensable with God in and of himself. All man can do is to state what God isn't. And that's why it's called negative theology. Now, the issue of negative theology is a very famous shita position of the Rambam, which has had a long history of interpretation and perhaps of controversy. There are philosophers who have been influenced by the Rambam, like Aquinas, who modified it, etc., etc. The question that is always raised in the issue of negative theology is, if that's true, so how do we relate to God? In other words, if man cannot speak about God, so how does he implore God? How does he pray to God? Is there a possibility of liturgy in prayer? If man cannot describe God, so therefore, how is prayer possible? Now, we can't say that the Rambam didn't pray. The Rambam was a Jew. He prayed 3 times a day. And if you have any suffix about it, you should look at Hilchas Tefillah of the Rambam. The Rambam's Mishnah Torah there is filled with not only the laws of Tefillah, but also all the Nusach, the liturgy of all the Tefillahs. There's no question about it. The Rambam said the Shemoneh Esrei like every Jew. And the Rambam speaks in detail about the liturgy of the Tefillah, about the laws of Tefillah. So it's clear that the Rambam understood that prayer is not something that Chas V'Shalom is relegated only to the primitive and to the Abaratzim, but prayer represents, as the Rambam Lishitasi holds, that prayer actually represents what's called the worship of the heart. In other words, a person prays according to the Rambam, you mekayim the very, very mitzvah, uli avdoi b'chol levavchem, meaning that prayer is a mitzvah's ase, the araisa of the Rambam, avodah shebelev. So negative theology of the Rambam in the guide represents a problem in terms of the corpus of Jewish halacha. How does negative theology allow a man to relate to God through prayer? How can a person implore God? How can he describe God? How is the Shemoneh Esrei possible? This is the major problem which faces any commentator or any person who learns either the Magen Avuchim or the Yad HaChazaka. And there have been many of the so-called scholars have tried to offer all different types of resolutions of this paradox. I think at the end, most of these resolutions either fall by the wayside, they give up in despair, or basically they make the Rambam into some type of reconstructionist, a reformer, conservative Jew, which the Chayyah he wasn't. So the question is, how is the negative theology of the Rambam to be understood in terms of the halachic mode of human worship, which by definition attributes positive adjectives to God? Now, in order to answer this, I'm reading out of a forthcoming paper of mine, which will appear in Investigations in Jewish Thought and History, the next second volume too. We have to understand that the Rambam understood that there are two passages from the Rambam which are relevant that we should bear in mind. Number one is the Rambam says in chapter 59, right? I'm sorry, the Rambam says in chapter 59 that in fact, let's begin with chapter 59. The Rambam says is that reflection, I'm reading now from the Pinnis translation of the Rambam, chapter 59 of volume 1 of the Magen Avuchim, says the Rambam, as translated by Shlomo Pinnis, reflect what was said, that if God left us alone to act in accordance with our intellects, we would never mention any positive attributes, nor would we utter them in prayer. Only out of necessity to give people so that they should have some concept. As the sages say, the Torah speaks the language of man. to describe to them God in terms of their own notions of perfection. Our purpose is to draw a line with respect to using these expressions and not to refer to Him, with a capital H, by them, except when the Torah scroll is read. However, since also the men of the Great Assembly came along, who themselves were prophets, important, and established that certain attitudes should be part of the liturgy of prayer, only those can be uttered. Clearly the Rambam, in his negative theology, makes an exception for attributes that come from an act of prophecy. The Rambam has listed two exceptions, namely when the Torah scroll is read, that was the Torah scroll meaning the Nevuah Moshe Rabbeinu, and also too, the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, right, who wrote the liturgy of the tefillah, of the prayer, and they were Nevi'im, they were prophets. In other words, the Rambam is making an exception for attributes that come through an act of prophecy. However, if we go on to chapter 52 of section 1, there the Rambam speaks about the different types of ways we can describe God. The Rambam rejects any way to describe God except for one way, which is the fifth category. Says the Rambam, I'm once again reading from the Pinus translation of the Rambam, the Pinus translation. The fifth category of attributes is one which describes acts. I do not intend here to be a description of one's ability to perform an act, such as describing someone as a carpenter or a glazier, for these are evaluations of the subject himself. But rather, I mean his actions, quote-unquote, his actions, which he performs as in the statement, Reuben is the one who carpentered this door, or built this wall, or wove this suit. This type of predication is distant from the subject predication, and therefore is permissible in this sense to describe God as such, so long as it is known that these actions are due solely to God himself. The Rambam says that we can describe God's acts. That's what the Rambam says. And what the Rambam says, we can't describe God himself, but we can describe God's acts. Why can we describe God's acts? Says the Rambam, since the acts are sufficiently removed from the subject predication, meaning God himself, so therefore describing an act of God does not violate a negative theology. It's not describing God himself, and therefore this is permitted. Now, the Rambam in chapter 52, in which he lists all categories of attributes for describing God, doesn't list prophecy as a separate attribute. So, it comes out ipso facto that if we allow attributes which come as a result, as a consequence of an act of prophecy, then it must be that prophecy is not, in fact, hearing a word of God, but it must be some description of an act of God. In other words, if the only attributes that are allowed are descriptions of God's acts, and prophetic attributes are allowed, so therefore it must be that prophetic attributes are in some way, a description of an act of God. The question is, how do we understand this? How is a prophetic attribute, an attribute that is generated by an act of prophecy, how is this a description of an act of God? In order to understand this, I want to quote from two more passages of the Mor Nevuchim. In chapter 36 of section 2, the Rambam writes, "Know that the true reality and quiddity of prophecy consists in its being an overflowing from God, may be cherished and honored, through intermediation of the active intellect, toward the rational faculty in the first place, and thereafter towards the imaginative faculty." So says the Rambam, what is prophecy? Prophecy comes from an overflow of the overflowing of God, meaning the overflowing of God's thoughts, that enters first, right, into the rational faculty, then into the imaginative faculty. So it's a flow that somehow the Navi, the prophet, picks up through one of his faculties, either his rational and or his imaginative faculty. Now, what is this overflow, though? What exactly is this? Is this God speaking to the prophet? I mean, most of us intuitively understand that when a prophet hears God, God speaks to the prophet. The fact is that is not true according to the Rambam. God does not speak with the prophet. What does God do? Well, the Rambam, in another section of the Mor Nevuchim, which actually is a section which actually is concerned with the subject of creation, says the following thing in chapter 12 of section 2. Rambam says, and I'm quoting once again the Shlomo Pinnis translation of the Mor Nevuchim, "The action of the separate intellect is always assigned as an overflow, being likened to a source of water that overflows in all directions and does not have one particular direction from which it draws while giving its beauty to others. For it springs forth from all directions and constantly irrigates all the directions nearby and afar. Similarly, with regard to the Creator, may his name be sublime. Inasmuch as it has been demonstrated that he is not a body, right? The Rambam demonstrates that in the introduction, in the beginning of the section 2. Has been established that the universe is an act of his. Rambam also proves that only Kadosh Baruch Hu created the world, and that he is a sufficient cause, as we explained on the last plane. It's been said that the world derives from the overflow of God, and he is caused to overflow into everything in it that is produced in time. In the same way, it is said that he causes knowledge to overflow to the prophets. The meaning of all of this is that these actions are the action of one who is not a body, and is action that's called an overflow. End of quote. What is the Rambam saying? The Rambam is saying two important concepts. Number one, when God communicates with the world, God doesn't speak, God thinks. He thinks a thought, which in turn thinks a thought. And these thoughts emanate and overflow. And finally, this overflow is actually what creates the world. And this actually defines, constitutes, the connection between God and the world. This overflow of thoughts of God. So, in other words, God doesn't directly act on the world. He thinks. And mimela, right? This fountain overflows and affects the creation. That's principle number one. Principle number two is that this overflow are actually acts of God. God doesn't directly speak to the world. God doesn't actually directly react in the world. God thinks, and there's an overflow which are acts of God, and this overflow affects the world. Says the Rambam, this is what the Navi picks up. In other words, when the Navi, when the prophet prophesizes, when his rational imaginative faculty are activated in an act of prophecy, it's like an antenna which picks up radio waves. The Navi is picking up the overflow of God. So therefore, in a certain sense, what is a Navi? A Navi doesn't directly hear the speech of God. What a Navi does is he picks up these cosmic waves, this overflow of God's thoughts. He picks it up with his rational and his imaginative faculties, which is a type of prophetic antenna. And when he does this, he will use his rational, magical faculties to interpret or to read the overflow of God's thoughts. And by doing that, then the Navi will therefore utter a word of prophecy. It might be mentioned too that the Greek word for mind, which is nous, is in factually translated as the eye of the mind. So therefore, for the Rambam, what is Nevuah? Nevuah is an interpretation, a reading of the acts of God. It's a description of acts of God. That's what Nevuah is. Very good. If in fact Nevuah, prophecy, is a description of thoughts of God, which are acts of God, that is the reason why Nevuah does not violate negative theology according to the fifth principle. Since the Rambam allows descriptions of acts of God, this is not in violation of the Rambam's negative theology. So therefore, Nevuah, by definition, is a description of a thought, of the overflow of thoughts of God, and therefore, by definition, is not negated and ruled out by negative theology. This is the shita of the Rambam. So now, we can understand why, in fact, we are allowed to utter the liturgy of our Shemana Esri, of our prayer, or to read from a Sefer Torah. Since the Sefer Torah and the Tefillah of the Anshei Knesset Gedolah are utterances which are generated by prophecy, so by definition, according to the Rambam, the Rambam's cosmology and ontology, right, the acts of prophecy are descriptions of acts of God, which are thoughts which overflow from God's mind into the world. So therefore, the Vua prophecy is none other than a description of acts of God, and this is allowed within the rules of negative theology. In other words, we're allowed to describe acts of God. So for this reason, right, according to the Rambam, prayer was allowed. According to the Rambam, if tefillah was not a liturgy that comes from prophecy, we wouldn't be allowed to pray. We wouldn't be allowed to pray. At least the Ikka prayer for the Rambam is the Shemona Esrei. So, therefore, what we have is a very interesting thing like this. What does this accomplish? Let's go back. The Rambam in chapter 12, of section 2, why does the Rambam go into his whole theory of the overflow of God? What's the purpose of it? The Rambam is bothered by a question there. How do we say that God creates the world, that God causes the world? If God is incorporeal, if God is other than the world, now we're speaking in terms of the Rambam, who says that God is totally other than the world. The Rambam is the author of negative theology. If God is totally incorporeal, how does God move the world? How does God act in the world? The Rambam's theory of this overflow of God's thoughts is the way in which he resolves this paradox. God does not directly act in the world. God thinks, and mimela, in an indirect way, God's thoughts reach out into the world. That's how the Rambam explains how an incorporeal God can affect a physical world. So in other words, now, if this is true, so therefore, how do prophets relate to God? God doesn't speak to prophets. If God speaking to prophets would raise the same question as how does an incorporeal body affect or give sound to a corporeal body? In other words, God's speech would in fact face us with the same philosophical problem as God's acts in the world. Just like we can't understand how God can move the world, how can God speak to a human being? So we'd have to say the same thing too. God doesn't speak to the prophet, but God communicates indirectly with the prophet. How does God communicate indirectly with the prophet? God thinks thoughts. These thoughts emanate from God. The prophet, with his special antenna, which consists of his rational, imaginative intellect, picks up these thoughts and interprets these thoughts in the same way that any person would interpret a physical act of God. So, in other words, what the Rambam does is he takes speech and he makes it into a physical act. And by making it a physical act, is able to maintain the incorporeality of God in relationship to a physical world. That's how the Rambam was able to thread together his negative theology and make it consistent with the possibility of liturgy and prayer. Now, if this is true, then there's no doubt about it that the Goyin is doing the same thing. The Goyin is also bothered by the fact, how could a Kodesh Baruch Hu reveal himself to man by speaking directly to man? Once again, the Goyin understands that God in and of himself is unknowable to men, as the Goyin spoke about in the first parak. Even though Kodesh Baruch Hu reveals his Rotzin to man, there cannot be a direct revelation. Because if there's a direct revelation, then in a certain sense, God's speech will contain with it a divine immanence. If God directly speaks to man, then man is faced with a speech which is imminent with divine communication, the divine speech. So therefore, what does the gloss say? In the same way that God creates a world and man does not operate, does not relate directly to God, but relates to the physical world which God created, God is wholly other than the world. Man, by studying the world which is wholly other than God, will come to acknowledge God as the creator, will come to be able to apprehend God's will. So too, God's speech is also a created item which man studies. It's an inscription, it's the creation of a text. Man studies the text, and by reading, interpreting inside the text, man comes to know God's will. So in other words, the Rambam, the Goyin's Shita, of the, let's call it the textual theory of God's acts, Sefer, Saper, and Sipur, We'll explain them yet to Sham. I see that no one is actually listening to me right now. Sefer actually refers to the inscription in the text, whether it be the physical universe or whether it be God's words. Sapa is the reader who either, the person who either beholds God's, the created universe, or reads the words of the text. That's Sapa, that comes from the Hebrew word Sapa, means to count, because the earlier scribes were called Seferim. They used to count the words, like the Gemara says. Sipur is interpretation. When I read the words and I interpret the text, then I arrive at the machshava, the intention of the author. That's Sipur. These refer to Chokhmah bina Vadas, Yemir Hashem, this is Kabbalah, this will be in another few more lectures. However, like this. Basically, what the Gaon has done the following thing. What the Rambam did to the creation of the universe, that man studies the creation, and through exploring and understanding the creation, comes, in fact, to a knowledge that God, and only God, created the world, as Avraham Avinu did. So too, in the same way, Kadosh Baruch Hu's speech is not direct to man, but Kadosh Baruch Hu's speech is an inscription, the creation of a text. Man studies, penetrates, tries to understand the text, and through understanding the text, man is able to apprehend intellectually God's will. These are the mitzvahs. So the fact is that what the Gaon has done in his process, the tertiary or the triadic process of Sefer, Sapar, and Sipur, is to maintain a non-immanental revelation of God. Namely, man does not relate directly to God, but man is able to fathom and rationally understand and intellectually apprehend God's creation. Since man can apprehend completely and intellectually God's creation, by doing so, this allows man to ultimately, indirectly, but ultimately apprehend God's will. This is in fact the Weltanschauung, the philosophy of the Gaon. So the fact is that the Gaon very intentionally and consciously used the mushal of Sefer, Sapar, Sipur, which by the way, as we mentioned before, is not an invention of the Gaon. It's actually the Lashon of Sefer Yetzirah and the Gaon's understanding of the beginning of Safed Tzedayosah, as the way in which the Gaon eliminated immanence in God's revelation to man, number one. And number two, once God's revelation to man is non-immanental, then man can use, has at his disposal, his intellectual theoretical understanding of the creation of God in order to rationally understand God's will, either through the physical creation or through God's Dibur. So this is in fact actually the source. I've answered, I think, the Ezras Hashem Yisbarach, not only the Gaon's intention, the Gaon's motivation for following this process of Sefer, Sapar, and Sipur, but the source of the Gaon. What the Gaon has done is taken Treibitz's interpretation of the Rambam, which of course is no doubt, this is the Pshat of the Rambam. He's taken this Pshat of the Rambam and basically given it a different Nusach, right, based upon the Lashon of the Sefer Yetzirah, Sefer, Sapar, and Sipur. Okay, now, let's go on to the next principle. We have here an important point. The Gaon says is that I relate to God in two ways. I relate to God by studying His creation. The lashon of the Gaon is Rach Chachamim B'chukamim Hakarim Behem B'simin Iyun Sichlam. I use my intellect. The Paul Hashem, the act of God, the Ma'isi Yadav, and the works of His hands. The Gaon also spoke about Avraham Avinu, Shehizik Hakol B'sichlai, who was able to apprehend everything with his intellect. Koidim Shedibay Ma'akadosh Baruch Hu. Once again, like the Rambam explains in detail in the first parak of Hilchos Avodah Zarah, Avraham Avinu was able to apprehend God intellectually by observing and understanding the creation of the world. So, in other words, the Gaon understands that man's intellectual understanding of the creation leads him to believe in a Kadosh Baruch Hu, the existence of God. This is very, very important, because this is in fact actually very much the Shitas HaRambam. Now, in the Shitas HaRambam, the Rambam says, in two places, both in Perek Beis of Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah and also in Perek Yud of Hilchos Tshuva, the Rambam says, is by intellectual apprehension of God, of the wisdom of God's creation, and man comes to know God, and by knowing God, man comes to love God. And the Rambam understands that this is a mitzvah of Avas Hashem, right? Of love of God. It was the Rambam understands that through intellectual apprehension of the creation, man comes to love God. But even more so, the Gaon has apparently adapted the Rambam Shita in the case of Matan Torah. The Rambam understands, the Gemara says in Makas Chavdal Bar Aleph, that the first two Dibrois, where the first two Dibrois, Klal Yisrael heard them Mipiyah Gevurah directly from God. The Rambam, due to several questions from Mitzvah, I'm going to speak about next week, the Rambam understood that it doesn't mean they heard the voice of God, because it says the Rambam that everybody can be a prophet. But rather it means they intellectually apprehended the first two commandments. The Rambam says that Ma'amar HaSinai, vis-a-vis the first two commandments, was actually an event involving the intellectual apprehension of the existence and uniqueness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Says the Gaon agrees with the rationalist Rambam in this case. This is unique among all the Achronim, that what the Gemara says means precisely that HaKadosh Baruch Hu unfolded the entire natural cosmos in front of the Jewish people, and by doing so, everybody was able to apprehend intellectually the fact, the obvious fact, that God was the creator and the lone creator of the world. That's a Shitas HaGaon. So we see for the Gaon, very interesting enough, is that the Gaon would actually agree with the Rambam that intellectual apprehension of the universe is actually a positive commandment. Because it's through this intellectual apprehension that man comes to know of God, both God's existence and God's uniqueness. Okay? So that's an important thing. Now, the second thing, which is principle, which I actually wanted to speak about today, is actually the Gaon's distinction between ontology and ethics. And this is a very, very important concept, which I want to actually begin with a little bit. And we will continue this, Emir Hashem, in the next lecture, B'yezras Hashem Yisbarach. Now, we all know that when I speak about ontology and ethics, I'm speaking about, can a person derive what philosophers usually call derive an ought from an is? In other words, if I looked at the physical world the way it appears, the scientific description of the world, does that itself in any way imply any type of ethical behavior for man? In other words, can man learn ethics from nature? That's a very interesting question. It's not only a question which has actually occupied philosophers, it's actually, from what I understand, although some people might disagree with me on this, but certainly what Professor Putnam understands to be a classical debate between Aristotle and Plato. In other words, Plato understood there's a concept called the good, with a capital G, and the good could be ascertained intellectually, so there's no difference between the good and between, let's say, any other idea. Whereas Aristotle understood that no, that the physical universe can be understood objectively, but ethics was basically practical behavior that people work out between themselves. That comes across in Nicomachean ethics. That's the way in which most people understand that. Now, the question is, what is the position of what is the position of Chachamenu Zechayim Levracha? On this, there is a Chilukei Deyas. There are certainly most of the Achronim, the Maharal, for example, Rav Dessler, all believe that what's called Emes is called the Ratzon Hashem. In fact, that's the way most Mefarshim learn. Why did what allowed Yankov Avinu to take the brachas from Yitzhak? The answer is, it's called Emes because that's called Ratzon Hashem. What Hashem is that Yankov Avinu should in fact take the brachas. That's called Emes. So truth, which is ontology, Ratzon Hashem, which means God's ethical will, are one and the same. That's the way most Achronim understand it. Of course, most Achronim are not rationalists. However, the Rambam in the Moed Avochim, according to most opinions, accepts the fact that there is a distinction between ontology and ethics. The Rambam in Moed Avochim, in the very, very first section, in chapter 2, in his description, is an account of the Chet Adam HaRishon, of the sin of Adam Rishon, there explains that when man was created, man only had a theoretical intellect. He could only know that which is true, that which is false, namely ontology. When man sinned, he develops the Yetzer Hara, and man comes to know different descriptions of the world other than true and false, namely good or bad, right? The Rambam calls this the Vama Mufusamim, which means accepted things. In other words, this is accepted values as opposed to absolute values. In other words, so the Rambam clearly understands that with the Chet of the Rishon, the onish, a punishment, a consequence of the Chet, was that man's knowledge was reduced, and now instead of knowing things only theoretical, man knows things on a lower level, namely good and bad, good and evil. In fact, this theme of ethics versus ontology, the distinction between the two, is actually a theme in several places of the Rambam. In the third in the third chelik, the Rambam understands that actually ethics is actually a step towards ontology. In other words, first a person achieves completion ethically, and then after that he achieves completion in his knowledge of God. This is also the very end of the Bar Devuchim. Now, of course, there are people who interpret the Rambam a little bit differently. I don't want to go into it right now. The very famous philosopher, Jewish philosopher, Herman Cohen, interpreted the Rambam differently, and is and a bishop of Soloveitchik in several places interprets the Rambam a little bit differently. However, this is the general consensus of interpretation. How much wood do we have left? 2 minutes, okay. So in other words, the distinction between ethics and ontology, however, is a hallmark of rationalist Jewish philosophy. Because, in a certain sense, if I say that ethics equals ontology, you see, if I accept the fact that ethics, ultimately ethics, can only be known through revelation, and ontology can be intellectually discerned, in other words, the physical universe, so the union of ethics and ontology is, in a certain sense, a type of immanence. The dichotomy between ethics and ontology is, in fact, an elimination of immanence. In other words, ethics is God speaking to man. Ontology is the created universe. Once I combine ethics and ontology, I'm mixing church and state. Church and state. If I separate church and state, that's a separation of ethics and ontology. So therefore, United States of America, ostensibly, believes the issue between ethics and ontology. Right. However, there's a debate in Eretz Yisrael whether that should be or not. I'm not going into politics right now. But certainly in Islamic countries, ethics and ontology are one and the same. There's no separation of church and state. There's a called Islamic republics. So, in other words, what I've shown over here is that the distinction between ethics and ontology is a hallmark of rationalist philosophy. The Gaon, Zechus HaYogen Aleinu, is kimat the only achrein who actually adheres, at least on an initial level, to the distinction in ethics and ontology. And this, in Mirat Hashem, it will be something that we will discuss in detail next week. We're going to understand how the Gaon does it, whether the distinction is absolute, or whether it's only, in a certain sense, temporary. And with this, we will, Mirat Hashem, we will meet him again next week. In any case, everybody should have a good week. I got the vlog. I want to once again thank Libby for her masterful job of keeping this program live. And we will, Amir Tashem, continue next week. Okay? Be well.